Friends, we're going to start a brand new sermon series. We're walking through the book of Matthew, and we find ourselves right now at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. We'll be starting a brand new series for these next 7 weeks that will take us right up through Palm Sunday, right in time for Easter, looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll be honest with you, I struggled with how we were going to break this down. And I really honestly, what I wanted to do was like break down this whole Sermon on the Mount piece by piece, and we would have ended up with like 27 different sermons on that. And I wrestled with what would be the right way, and I believe that God brought us to having these 7 sermons as we break down these next 3 chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I think that they're going to be useful for us. And the reason I think that it's best to look at it in a larger scale to kind of see everything together, because if you start reading these red letters here in the scripture, these next 3 chapters, you see how connected they are. I believe that Jesus stood on a hillside one day, and as the people were gathered there listening, he literally spoke to them all of these words all at once. I think that he just systematically went down through this sermon and delivered this to the people so that they would have an understanding of what it was to truly know God and to truly know themselves. And so that's the angle that we're going to pursue. We've entitled this sermon series, Finding Your True Identity, answering the question, who am I, and discovering who I am. And so as we get into Matthew chapter 5, I wanted us to think just for a moment. I was doing some research these past couple of weeks, and I came across these numbers, and I don't know if they mean anything to you, but I hope that they will. What the single biggest rise of any demographic here in the United States, the biggest rise of anyone, doesn't matter age group, doesn't matter ethnicity, doesn't matter social, economic, whatever it is, the biggest rise that you find over and over in those different categories is the rise of the people that are none. The nuns have risen. And what it means to be a nun is that they have no religious affiliation. Either they say they are atheist, agnostic, or they're just none of the above. And in 2007, the number of people that said that, the number of adults in the United States that said that, was roughly 16%. In 2014, the latest these statistics have been compiled by the Pew Research Company, that number was up to almost 23%. 23% of the adults here in the United States say that they are either atheist, agnostic, or none of the above. And it gets a little bit different. I want us to hear this, and I copied it down. I'm going to read it straight from their website, from the Pew Research Foundation. It says, only about 9% of U.S. adults say that they were raised without a religious affiliation. 9%, almost 1 out of 10, right? And among this group, roughly half of them say that they now identify with a religion, most often Christianity, okay? So of that 9%, half of them, so that's good news, right? They grew up without any religious affiliation, now they do have one, and most often it's Christianity. But here, the big but right here, but nearly 1 in 5 Americans, almost 18%, have moved in the other direction, saying that they were raised as Christians or members of another faith, but they now have no religious affiliation. And what that means is for every one person that has left the ranks of being unaffiliated and now they have some sort of religious background, religious experience, whatever it is, there's 4 people that are going the opposite direction. That's significant. But I want us to think about, even though that's happening, even though people are changing, they're not affiliated with any kind of religion, they're still spiritual. Of that group, of that 23% of all adults here in the United States, 38% of them pray at least once a month. Pray at least once a month, including 20% of those people daily pray. Okay, what are they praying to? I'm not sure, but they're doing it nonetheless. 12% of those folks go to some sort of religious group, some sort of meeting, some sort of Bible study, some sort of scripture study. 12% of those people go several times a year, including 5% of those that go once a week. Okay? 42% of them meditate at least several times a year. 42% of them, including 26% of those folks that do it weekly. And here's the kickers: 68% of those folks that say they are no longer that they have no affiliation, 68% of those folks have spiritual peace at least several times throughout the year. And 40% of those folks say that they have spiritual peace weekly, monthly, okay? Weekly, I should say. 76% of those have a wonder about the universe. They explore the cosmos, trying to understand the reason why they're here, right? 76% of those do that, including 47% of all those people that are no longer that have no religious affiliation. They wonder about who God is and their place in the universe every single week. So people are becoming less religious, but they're not becoming less spiritual. I want us to stand on this understanding that we were made to be spiritual beings, right? Each and every one of us, every single person who was made in the image of God, and we have a spiritual side, a spirit within us that we try to understand the earth, try to understand the world, try to understand the universe, try to understand why we are here. People spend their entire lives pursuing why. Richard Dawkins, one of the most famous atheists in all the world, would love to know why, but he can't. He can answer how, he can answer when, he can answer where, he can answer how come, but he can never say why. The meaning of this world escapes him and escapes everyone without God, without the truth that Jesus loves us, that God created the world, that the Holy Spirit lives in the world doing his work. Without those truths, we wander around in the dark. You see those folks. You have been those folks from time to time, maybe in the past. And Jesus here, he gathers these crowds that had been building up. He gathers these crowds and he sees them. He calls his disciples near. And his disciples come near, they sit at his feet, and then the rest of the crowds come and file in and sit down. It says in verse 2 that he opened his mouth and he taught them. He is about to turn everything that they've understood about faith and about religion, about spirituality, he's going to turn it on its ear. He's going to turn it on its head, and he's going to explain to them the reality of their true identity. And what I want us to see as we study these next few verses, but as we study the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, is that your true identity is found as you glorify God by obeying the commands of Jesus and telling others about him. Friends, that right there is our identity in Christ. We glorify God through what we say, through what we do, through what we think, through what we feel, by obeying the commands of Jesus and telling others about him. The Sermon on the Mount describes what human life and human community look like when they come under the gracious rule of God. When God is in charge, when our focus is in the right place, when our expectations and our realizations are based on truth of Scripture, powerful things can happen. We're going to see it here. And what Jesus starts out with are these things that we call the Beatitudes, right? Some of you maybe have memorized them over the years, right? The blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they, going on and on. Blessed are they, blessed are they. There's 8 different things that I see here in these verses that these blessings that God that Jesus proclaims for these people that have a right understanding of what their relationship should be, what their true identity is. He pronounces 8 general things, and I want us to see here that when we see this first word, blessed, okay. A lot of times, some of your translations that you're holding in your hands right now might say happy. Happy is the one. Okay? And I think that sometimes that's a fair translation, but I think that sometimes we put our modern idea of what happiness is, right? The happy meal, the happy that I won the game, the happiness that, you know, that she passed the note back to me with the circle yes, right? Y'all remember those notes? No, I guess that was only me. But we have this modern idea of happiness, but I want us to know that our idea of happiness is dependent on circumstances. But the idea, the godly understanding of happiness is that there is a joy that's dependent not on the circumstances, but the assurances of God's blessing that are here in the present, but often in the future as well. not on the current circumstances, but it abides deep within us. It comes from our gut. It comes from that place where when our circumstances seem to be spinning out of control, we can still find ourselves at peace. And I think that happiness is a subjective state, but being blessed by God is something that is built on the object of who He is, the promises that He's made, and the glory that surrounds Him, okay? And so knowing that, I want us to look at these Beatitudes, and I want us to see that we need to kind of get ourselves right. We need to recalibrate ourselves. And so first, I want us to see the first four Beatitudes that are listed here, that we need to anchor our vertical alignment, that we need to work at anchoring your vertical alignment. And so I want us to just quickly look at these things and see that each one is meant to point out the way that you and I relate to God, the way that we see ourselves in relation to Him. And so He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The way that Jesus is describing these people is He's describing the way that they interact with the holy God. Okay, this is not them interacting with other people. This is them interacting with God. When He says, blessed are the poor, He's not talking about those that don't have, you know, a full wallet, that live in a tumble-down shack, you know, drive a, you know, beat-up Pinto. No, He's not talking about those people. He's talking about those that are poor in spirit, the ones that are broken and humble, broken for His service, humble in Him, in their understanding of who they are. Think back to David in Psalm 51, right? As he's been caught out in his sin, it's been laid out before him. And what does he say? He says, "You don't want sacrifice, Lord. You want a broken spirit, a contrite heart. You want poorness in myself, so that I know where I stand. You don't want anything else. You want me to be honest with who I really am." When He says, blessed are those who mourn, He's not talking about those that have lost a loved one. No, He's not talking about those that have lost a bet or lost or gotten a bad haircut or anything like that. He's talking about those that understand their relation to God. They understand their state. They have a brokenness over their sinfulness. They understand who they are. They're not sorry because their hands were caught in the cookie jar. They're sorry because they wanted what was in the cookie jar to begin with. Right? There's a difference there. They understand their true identity in relation to who God is. Blessed are the meek, it says in verse 5. The meekness is not a weakness, my friends. Meekness is power that is restrained. Jesus describes Himself as meek when He talks about in Matthew chapter 11 about taking this yoke off of me. He says, take my yoke, you know, and wear that one because it's easy, it's light. He says, I'm meek, I can handle this. I'm lowly, I'm strong enough to take on whatever's happening in this world. But I'm going to give you my yoke because you can, it's lighter. Because I'm so powerful, I can take your burdens on. Meekness is not weakness. It's the focus of the powerless on the goal of all that should be accomplished. It is the putting first of others. Putting first of others, other people, other agendas, other goals, other purposes. Meekness says, not what I want, but what You want, Lord. Blessed, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. You guys know what it's like to hunger and thirst, don't you? To really be hungry and thirsty. I mean, we're human. Yes. I mean, some of you, your tummies might be grumbling right now. Have you ever been so hungry that you've just been hungry for something? You don't know what it is. And then you eat something. It's like, well, that didn't do it. I'm still hungry, right? Because you're not satisfied, right? This is the kind of picture that I think that Christ is painting for us. Let me take another step. How many of us have hungered and thirsted for the evils of this world? Maybe you've wanted revenge on someone who did you wrong, and you got that revenge, didn't you? You finally were able to accomplish it. You put that person in their place. Did that make you feel satisfied, or did it leave you more empty? Maybe you've lusted after someone or something, coveted after that, and then once you grab it, once you obtain it, once it's yours, Once you, succumb to the passions, do you find yourself full or do you find yourselves more empty? See, Jesus is talking here about those that are hungering, thirsting for righteousness. Righteousness is who God is, that he's his holiness. Righteousness is about how the perfect promises of God have been established for all generations, and that how people should follow those perfect patterns that God has laid out. And that when we walk in step with him, it filters down to the things that we think, to the things that we say, and to the things that we do. And as he gives these blessings, as he talks about who are among the blessed, he gives this blessings and then he quantifies it. He gives it a promise at the end. So when the blessed are the poor in spirit, he doesn't just say blessed are them and hey, move on to the next thing. He says blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Jesus has been preaching about it. That's been his first things that he's been talking about. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom of heaven, this kingdom work that is happening right now as we live and breathe, that we're doing what God wants us to do, following Jesus' commands, but also the future kingdom that's coming. That once this world ends, once Jesus comes back and the final battle has been won, then will be a new heaven and a new earth. It'll be a new age where God reigns in a sinless place. That's the kingdom that we can be promised for those that are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. When we talk about comfort in the Bible, comfort is equated to salvation. It's equated to sustenance. The Israelites, as they returned from exile, they were comforted. Literally in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13, comfort is the nourishment of the people. That those that mourn and understand their rightful place as they stand looking at a holy God and realize how sinful they are, that they will be comforted from that. That salvation would cover their sins because they've repented. When it says that the blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, that's a literal quote from Psalm 37, verse 11. And it's a direct quote from there, but it goes on further in Psalm 37, verse 11, says that when they inherit the earth, they will delight themselves in an abundance of peace. That's the blessing that God promises for those that are meek, those that restrain their power, those that put others first. And then those that are hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. They will be filled up. It's an interesting thing that happens when we talk about satisfaction that comes. Satisfaction comes and it fills each and every one of us, but it also it makes us more hungry for the things that we just got satisfied for, right? And so this is the picture that God paints, that Christ paints for us. See, the world will tell us that you shouldn't be poor in spirit, you should be prideful in yourself, right? You should look back at your accomplishments. The world says, don't mourn, don't say, oh, woe is me because I'm a sinful person. The world says, well, at least you're not as bad as that other guy. The world doesn't say, be meek. The world tells us to stand up in our strength, fight for what you believe in, and to pull your own self up by your bootstraps. That's what the world teaches. That's what spirituality teaches. The world tells us not to hunger and thirst for righteousness, but to hunger and thirst for things that will make us feel better about ourselves, make us look better to the rest of the world. This is what the world teaches, but Christ is turning that on its ear, and he's saying, no, you need to have the right understanding. We need to anchor ourselves to a vertical alignment, that we would be focused on Christ, we would be focused on God. Secondly, I want us to see these next four Beatitudes is about adjusting our horizontal actions. You see, these next four talk about the ways that people interact with one another, the way that we would be with the world around us, how we would treat them and act towards them. So verse 7, he talks about blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart in verse 8, blessed are the peacemakers in verse 9, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake in verse 10. Being merciful is about having compassion and sympathy for those. Think back to the unforgiving servant, right? He was forgiven a great debt, But then he wouldn't forgive a great debt. This is in Matthew chapter 18. The idea that he was forgiven of a great debt that he had, but he called to account the debt that he was owed. And he didn't realize how forgiven he really was. He only was worried about what was his. Christ doesn't want us to be that way. He wants us to be merciful in all that we do, and we will receive mercy. Right? He wants us to be pure in heart. This pure of heart is talking about this idea that we pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace, that we have clean hands, we have a pure heart in the way that we deal with one another, that we live a holy life that others would be able to see, and that it doesn't afflict others in a negative way, that our lives are full of purity and grace and love and salvation and mercy. It is all summed up in there. And it says that we shall see God, and only the ones that can, the only ones that will ever see God are the ones that will live in holiness, it says in Hebrews chapter 12 or in 1 John chapter 3, that we see him face to face. Again, I think this is pointing to when they shall see God, right? They shall see God at the end of days when the resurrection happens. Peacemakers. Peacemakers are about reconciling people who have disagreements, who have conflict, making peace among those people. But in this day, as they're hearing this message from Christ, that's not what peace was about. Peace was about conquering your enemies. Rome, as an empire, lived in peace. But they only lived in peace because they had beaten all of the other enemies. There was no one left to fight. And that for about 200 years, they lived in what was called Pax Romana. It's Latin for Peace of Rome. That they just lived because all their enemies had been conquered. And it took 200 years for their enemies to gather strength so that they could fight again. And then the barbarians came and, you know, there's no more Rome anymore. Right? And then there was barbarian peace, if you will. No, the world sees peace in this, I'm going to beat you down. The world doesn't seek to reconcile. But those that are peacemakers will be called sons of God, literally heirs with him, the children of God. Blessed are those, it says in verse 10, that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting to me that the last of the four in the first half talks about righteousness. The last of the four in this half talk about righteousness, right? But then also, too, it says the promise of the end of these is the kingdom, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, which is the promise of the first one, right? So Jesus here is poetically weaving these blessings to give us a checklist, a criteria, a laundry list of what it should look like for me and you to be a true follower, to be someone who understands our true identity. But now I want us to get to the real meat of it, because I think that these things are things that we can understand and we can start living our lives trying to pursue. And I think that's great. And I think there's a lot of value in all of them. But I want us to notice what happens in verse 11, and I want you to read it with me. It says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the light of the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before all others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Did y'all notice the change in Jesus's tone there? In the first eight promises, he said, blessed are they, blessed are them, blessed are those, right? Just general things. But then what happens here, I think this is what as we go these next 7 weeks talking about the Sermon on the Mount, every time you see you, I want you to circle it. I want you to underline it. I want you to highlight it. I want you to put a big star by it. Because I think that what Jesus did is he sat those people down. And remember, it's a mix of the disciples that have decided that they're going to follow him. And people have just heard of his greatness and just wanted to see what he was all about, right? And as they're standing, I think that Jesus spoke not to them, but spoke to you. He spoke to I. He spoke to me. He looked at those, and it wasn't just a faceless crowd of people that didn't have names and didn't have homes, didn't have stories. No, it was specific people that he was talking to. He changed from this third person voice to this second person. I'm right looking at you, right looking at you, right looking at you. So when you hear these words, I want us to point to remember that God is speaking directly to us, to me, to you. Don't miss that. He could have kept on saying they, or those Christians, or those that love God should do this, they should do this, that. No, he said you. And as you see it go out through the rest of this sermon, he's going to, I mean, it's everywhere. You. I think that it's so important. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you for all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, it says. Bad times are going to come. People, if you live this way, if you try to live according to the Beatitudes, try to live according to the true identity that God gives us, people aren't going to like that. People are going to come up against it. They're going to say, why are you doing it? You're out for yourself. You're doing this. They're going to accuse you. They're going to rake you over the coals. They're going to call you foolish. They're going to call you stupid. They're going to all kinds of accusations are going to come. Jesus says that it's going to happen. We felt that. You've felt that in your life. But Jesus says, don't worry about that. Rejoice. For your reward is great in heaven. The reward is not necessarily here. I mean, it's not fun to endure when people are beating on you and nagging you and persecuting. That's not fun. But the promise is that redemption comes. Salvation and the kingdom of heaven will one day be something that we get to enjoy. And then he goes and he gives these practical examples about how we should be the salt and how we should be the light. Right? And he gives examples of what that looks like. And how we should be salt and continue to hold on to our saltiness and do the work that salt is meant to do. And he says that we should be light to the world, right? Says that we're light, that we need to shine for all men, for all others to see, that they would know things. And then I want you guys to pay attention to verse 16, because this right here is the end of it. This right here is what I believe Jesus is getting to. All of this is built up for this message, for these thoughts. Verse 16 says this: in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, Jesus had just been describing what a good Christian looks like, a good follower of Christ, what someone who has a true identity in the Lord looks like. He'd just been describing those things until you get to this point. And once he gets here, then he says, you do this. Let your light shine before others. Live your life according to these ways, according to these ideas, being peaceful and peacemakers, to be merciful, to stand straight in the face of adversity, persecution, being poor in spirit, being lowly and mourning your own sinful state, all of these things. Live like that all the days of your life, so that others may see your good works and give glory to God your Father. Because friends, that's what our goal is. Our true identity in Christ is found as we glorify God by obeying his commandments and telling others about him. That's what it all comes down to. There's no secret sauce. There's no magic potion or pill or anything like that. What we should do, how we should live, is based on the truth that Jesus came so that we would have a right understanding of what it was to follow him, to live, and to answer that question, who am I? The answer to who am I is this: you are a person that has sinned against the holy God. That's who you are. But Jesus came to this earth so that you would not have to stay in that sinful state, because that sinful state separates you from God's love. That those that are living in that sinful state cannot enjoy the kingdom of heaven. They're always going to be on the outside. But only because of the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ dying on the cross shall you be joined together again with God. And because of that truth, now we discover who I am, that I am to be living in light of that, giving glory to God always, obeying his commands and telling others about him. Friends, as we think about those things, this is what I want for us this morning. As I want the musicians to come up here. Actually, no, Josh, I want you to come up. Just Josh only, please. And Josh is going to play quietly. And in just a quiet state, I want each and every one of us to think about who am I. Ask ourselves that question. Who am I? God, who am I? And ask him to reveal that to you. Today, if he's saying to you that you have not submitted to him, that you are still in that sinful state and have not been joined to him, I want you to come up and talk to me about that. I'd love to have that conversation with you and be able to, we'll talk about those things. And then as you answer, God answers that question in your prayerful heart, I want you to think about who I am. And how should you be living this life according to the promises, according to the commands of God? And start thinking about ways that you can make that possible, living it out in your daily life. I want you to pray for those things as we have this time of invitation. If you'd stand for us, or with us, we'll have that time this morning.